All right, we're in Revelation chapter 9, and we went through verse 12 together. And that is the, you'll remember that's the end of the first woe that is past. The fifth trumpet equates to the first woe. And we talked a bit about the fact that the promise or the prophecy there to be three woes in the sense that three great things are going to happen that are going to devastate the world. And the first woe was the opening of the bottomless pit and the demons that came out and how they tortured everybody that did not have, that were not sealed of God. They tortured them, and they were allowed to do that for 6 months, the kind of tortures. And we were introduced last week to another personality in the book of Revelation, and that is the one called Abaddon or Apollyon. That's the destroyer. And that is Satan. And he is, if you can put it this way, he is the head demon. Angels have ranks, demons have ranks. Clearly, Satan led the rebellion against heaven. And though he lost his glory in that sense, he still retained his power because he is a spiritual being and he has his power. Not more powerful than God, of course, but certainly none of us would want to go up against him in our own strength because he would smack you down. You know, and I hear people say stuff like that. I'll just tell Satan what to do, and it's just that's just total nonsense. So we're reminding the Bible. Even Michael the archangel, when he was contending with Satan, he didn't dare bring a personal charge against him. In other words, that verse simply means he didn't dare stand in his own power and authority and say, "I'm going to take care of you." But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even Michael the archangel had to deal with him that way. So, all right. So now we're in verse 13, and we're about to see the sixth trumpet that will be blown. And so verse 13 says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the altar had horns. Matter of fact, there were guys like, who was it? Wasn't Abner? It was one of David's generals that killed people. And
was it Joab?
Yeah, it was Joab. And when Solomon was made king, Solomon was going to take care of business that his dad left undone, and so he sends his guy over to kill Joab, and Joab runs into the place of worship and holds on to the horns of the altar. And he says, "Joab, you come out here. I'm going to kill you." He says, "I'm not going to let go." So he goes back to the king and he says, "King, he won't come out of that sanctuary, and he won't let go of the horns of the altar." So Solomon says, "Well, then go kill him there." And he does. So the altar and the horns of the altar, just part of the altar, part of the ornament of it. Remember, the altar speaks of a place of sacrifice. Okay, and so we have a voice come from that place and saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, let me check your Bible knowledge. Where is the first time you hear the mention of the river Euphrates? Well, that was easy. Genesis. Okay. Well, you got to start at the beginning, so you get that one. So, what is it actually in reference to?
The Garden of Eden.
Okay, Garden of Eden. So basically, what you can know is, at least geologically, that the Garden of Eden was probably somewhere in what we would consider modern day Iran, Iraq, and that kind of area. There are those who want to say it was in Africa. No, it wasn't in Africa. It wasn't in New York City or Illinois. There is some question about the location of the Euphrates and stuff pre-flood and what the flood did with everything. But you remember most of the geological references would have been post-flood references because the Bible was written post-flood. Everybody got that? Although it goes back prior to the flood, and when it gives geological references, it will give geological references of post-flood earth, not the pre-flood earth. That makes sense to you? Hope it makes sense to you. Okay? I mean, how why would you refer to something pre-flood earth if everything was changed by the flood? Okay? So, when Moses penned the Pentateuch, and he told us even all the way back to creation, even the geological references that he gives would have been post-flood references. So when he referred to the place of the Garden of Eden, he would refer, they would have understood that he was talking about that region that, that we know today. The Euphrates and the Tigris River are still there. Okay? And many of our troops have been over there and had to fight through those rivers and stuff. So when you look at this, he says, release the four angels bound up in the Euphrates River. These are not pleasant angels. They have a great task. Are they heavenly angels? Are they demonic angels? Boy, you can have a big argument over that. But certainly they cannot be set to their task. That word release there speaks of being set to their task. There are those commentators who would say that because of the reference of the place that they are here, that they're at, some would say they go all the way back to the original fall, and some of the angels, again, like in the abyss, that are held in captivity until the day of their appointment. There are others say that they speak of the spiritual power or empowerment behind the world system in the day that these things begin to happen. So when you look at that, you would see that the majority of the world system at that time, at this time, let's say it happens now, would be Islamic. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but if it offends you, then you need to do a little bit more research, but there is no doubt in my mind that Islam is totally and completely satanic in its origin. That is not to say that every Muslim is driven by Satan, but the foundational truth, and I've done a teaching in this church on Islam, the foundational truth is completely anti-Christ, which would make it demonic. And the practices of those who are, you know, in a real sense, they're no different than even some of the religions that we have today. And what I mean by that is, let's just use Roman Catholicism, okay? Most Roman Catholics are Roman Catholics because they've always been Roman Catholics. They're not really involved in the decision making of their church or the dictates of the church or the creeds of the church. They have their councils that do that and stuff. In the Islamic world too, most Muslims are Muslim because they've always been Muslims. They have little say, and the reality is, if you go over there, most of them do not have the education to make those kind of decisions. They've been kept kind of in the dark. Those third world countries, which initially Islam grew by leaps and bounds in the uneducated groups. Whether you're talking about some of the countries in Africa where Islam began growing greatly there, or in the Middle East, in those areas, it began by really attracting the ignorant. Now, when I say ignorant, I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just saying they just don't know. And they've never been taught. They don't know how to read. They don't, you know, they're living hand to mouth every day, survival. But Islam has evolved.
Did they used to be called the Moors?
No.
Okay.
No. The Moors were Islamic, but that's just one group. That's just one group. It has evolved. And so now we find ourselves today not just having the ignorant who are followers of Muhammad and Islam, but you have many learned people that are doing this now. The point becomes now that it is the educated and the well-informed and the powerful that are driving this now. The imams. These are educated men. These are intelligent men. They're powerful men. It really is no different than what the Catholic Church did for centuries in its own church. You kept the people ignorant of what You didn't even let them have the Bible. And you, and the only ones that actually went to school, I mean, you talk about the Dark Ages, the only ones that went to school were the clergy. And the church sent them to school. So you tell people who can't read what the Bible says, and how are they going to argue with you? Much less what the church says the Bible means. It has been a plague, it has been sort of a plan for power in all human history. You find ignorant people, and you can manipulate them. Okay, if you want to think about one of the hardest quote experiments that you have is what the evangelical church, what I call the evangelical church, does, and that is, we don't want ignorant people. We want people to know what the Bible says, and again, it's a biblical way approach to say you can study that book yourself. The Holy Spirit can teach you that book yourself, and you need to actually check out your teachers to make sure that what they're teaching you is correct. I just want you to know one of the things. I get back to this. One of the things that when they talk about these four angels, principalities and powers, Paul talks about. Principalities and powers of what? In the Old Testament, it talks about the prince of Persia. That is not that when Ezekiel talks about the prince of Persia, he's not talking about an individual. He is saying an individual, but he's talking actually about the spiritual power over the individual. And here, I believe he's doing the same thing. The spiritual powers over this whole region. Now remember what this region is. Biblically, this region is the center of the earth.
You know, in the United States, I would say that we have a lot of low information voters, and that's why our Constitution is being just violated right and left.
Well, and I think you can. The problem, what people are actually learning today, if you ask high school graduates today, ask them what the Constitution says, they cannot tell you that. Mm-hmm. Why? It's a simple answer. They haven't been taught. You see, it's really a simple answer. But what can become very sinister almost is to ask the question, why haven't you taught these young people the Constitution? Why haven't you taught these people the Declaration of Independence? Why haven't you taught them American history? That's the question, you know, that needs to be answered, and maybe we won't like the answer of that question. But you know, again, it's nothing new to keep a people ignorant, to manipulate them. Nothing new at all, you know. So, Sunday.
I'm so much struggling with the word ignorant, which I'm fine with. But do you think too another word would be hopeless? That a lot of people, like you're saying,
I think it all ties together. Whether you find them economically just oppressed, educationally oppressed, which ignorant, you would say that. Well, these people in these third world countries, I don't know how many of you have ever really visited one. Haiti, the Middle East countries. As you said, I'm telling you something you may not believe, but you can literally look into their eyes and see what you just talked about. Mm-hmm. The Duvaliers, Papa Doc and Baby Doc in Haiti, that's exactly what they did. And to this day, the Haitian people, what they say, except for the Christian schools that are down there, there's less than 25% that will actually ever graduate from the educational system in Haiti. I saw no schools in Haiti. Any town I go to here in America, I see schools everywhere. You know, I'm talking about school building stuff. These kids don't go to school. Except for the most part, the churches down there that have established schools to teach the kids, but I see that in their faces. These men sit on the side of the road, and you know, some people say, "Well, why don't you get a job?" And the answer is that there is no job. That place has deteriorated to the place where, when we build a house for Haitian people, we actually do a lot of the grunt work and stuff. But part of the money that's given there is given to pay a crew of Haitian men to build that house for a week. It's a wonderful way to do it. We're not going down there and building a house. There are some ministries that go down there and build a house, then walk away, and the Haitians sit there on the side and don't do anything. But if you offer them, my experience over and over again, to offer any of those people that I met down there a few dollars to do work for a day, they would do it.
Mm-hmm.
They would do it. But they sat there waiting for opportunity. And there's such limited opportunity because the hope has just been, it's just like a vacuum. And then what do? Then you manipulate them because they're completely under the thumb of the governmental system. I can't eat if I'm not responsive to the government. I can't live if I'm not responsible. There's no way I can work and do it on my own. Which ought to be a wake-up call to us that this subversive thing that's going on in our country, and it's not just one person or one party, it's just, you could actually say it's the evolution of what happens in a country, is this thought, that, and it started many years ago, that somehow producing and somehow accomplishing things and success has become a sin. You know, and I remember this. Y'all know I love sports, right?
No.
I remember this. And I remember this in sports. They start with little kids, and it's so subtle.
Yes, it is.
And again, it's a mindset that is so subtle. You know, little kids. I don't know if your kids did this when they started in t-ball and the different things, or the soccer programs or whatever. And at the end of the soccer program or t-ball, everybody gets a trophy. And I'm sitting there going nuts. That's not me. I'm going nuts. Why did you give my son a trophy? His team lost. Well, we don't want anybody to feel like... Listen, some of the greatest growth times are when we failed. And it's not... Life is not that everybody gets a trophy. Life is that everybody ought to be striving to do the best that they can. But the truth is, in life, there's always going to be someone better than you. And you can never take away, I mean, it's just a principle. You can never take away from those who are successful, give to those who are unsuccessful, and that work. It just does not work.
Right.
It does not work. And anything that's freely given to people that they don't have to earn is meaningless to them.
Mm-hmm.
It's human nature.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Also, it's a vicious cycle about these people in Haiti not working because they don't have any skills. Most jobs require some skill.
Well, of course. But the point is, we go back to this matter of bringing a people to the place of hopelessness. I mean, the next question is, the point of hopelessness is this, that we don't understand this kind of hopelessness. The hopelessness is, I can't even get these skills.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I mean.
We're not there yet in our country where someone, you lose a job, you say, well, I'll just have to step back a couple steps, maybe go in another direction, and there's still the opportunity to get those skills. But when you live in a society, in some third world country, where there's not even the opportunity to those skills, or to get those skills, you know, it's a whole different way of life. They live day to day, really live day to day. And there is no hope. And that certainly leads to a place where they're easily manipulated by the powerful. And it's an insidious way to destroy the human spirit.
Absolutely.
And we've got to be very careful.
I don't mean to digress. I'm struggling because you said that Satan has power. And so, in a sense, he is a mini god. So when you have these other religions like Islamic that are demonic that way, in their faithfulness to Satan, they actually do receive power and they grow. So when we have these other groups, it really is a true battle of...
It is a true spiritual battle.
Do you know what I mean? Like, if you believe in God and through God you are given... You know what I mean?
It is...
People actually have it too.
What you're saying is not understood by many Westerners or Western Christians. Because we don't face the obvious spiritual battle and the spiritual power every day. In Haiti, I just have to share where I've been. In Haiti, when a voodoo priest walks through a group of people, it is evident of his presence and his power in their life. They are fearful of him. Okay? And he gains power. He gains prestige. They give him things. He gets things, and then you turn right around and you say, you know, it's kind of like even our own inner city sometimes, the drug dealers with the kids. And what they see is the drug dealers, the reality of a life lived with evil, are driving around in big cars. And they have all the riches and all the trappings of what they've done. And then you tell this young person, well, what you need to do is you need to go to school. You need to study hard. You need to do this. You need to do that. And when you get done with that, maybe you'll earn $50,000 a year, something like that, okay, to do the steps and stuff. Well, the drug dealer says, my car costs more than $50,000, and I pay cash for it.
That's right.
You see the pull there? So there, and that's not merely an economical pull. That is, I believe, also a very spiritual thing. And I think what we have done in the Western culture is we have eliminated the spiritual. So we don't see it anymore. We don't see the satanic. We don't see the demonic. We don't see the spiritual. We're too sophisticated for that. You go to these other countries, and it is so blatantly evident. And even our missionaries go over there. They're battling. They know, and they'll tell you, they're battling spiritual principality. But we have become so sophisticated. And Satan's not an idiot. He knows what we're like. He gets us off balance and off the road by the way he does it. For them, it's a different thing. But it's very real.
And when they're beat up with it day after day, when we were in Brazil, we went into a home, rich person, and they had all the voodoo stuff around, all that stuff around. And when you walk into that house, even if you're walking in with a spirit, you can feel it.
Well, it's real. And that's the point. Yet, again, most Western Christians have no idea what you're talking about. You know, they see it as, you know, this sort of backwoods thing. But Satan is real here today. But he, you know what? He's just as sophisticated as he needs to be for any group of people. And he lacks sophistication where he doesn't need it. He knows exactly what needs to happen. So he hits every culture, he hits every group, and though we are a nation mostly of prosperity now, he knows how to use prosperity because our nation does not love Jesus. Our nation does not love God. And so, you know, some of that, well, something bad's going to happen. Well, something bad is going to happen, but I don't know that I believe it's going to be at the hand of Satan. He's got us right where he wants us. And that's his whole point. The Bible even says that. He says, if, and you can read it this way, if he needs to turn into an angel of light to deceive, that's exactly what he'll do. He'll do what he needs to do. So, yes. No, that's okay. We may not get much into Revelation, but this is an important part when we talk about this spiritual. Go ahead.
So it almost sounds to me like Satan is like the Holy Spirit. He's everywhere with every person.
No.
How can he be everywhere?
Well, here comes the point. We use Satan two ways, and this needs to be understood. We use Satan in the personal being who is Satan, and I use Satan in a generic term which refers to all the demonic realm. Okay, so I know when I just use Satan, sometimes it sounds like he can be everywhere and do everything at one time. But I use him in the sense of, you could say Satan's kingdom, if you will, like we would say the kingdom of God. But for me, I could say demonic or I could say satanic. Both of them mean the same thing to me. Very rarely, you're exactly right, very rarely, and why he's so pointed out here, very rarely does anybody ever have to deal with Satan personally. But the satanic is all around us.
Yes.
And you know what? He's a great general. He does not expend more than he needs to expend to do what he needs to accomplish his purpose. I use this illustration I saw many years ago. I think it was in Christianity Today. And it had these two pictures. And on this one picture, it was this big, nice, rich church. And I mean, just had everything, and there's a Mercedes-Benz in the pastor's parking lot. The picture had everything there, you know, just really the westernized prosperity and all this stuff. And sitting on top of this huge church, this huge edifice, was this little pathetic, weak-looking imp, demon. And the next picture, next panel had this little, you know, remember the little white panel churches out in the country somewhere with the with the cross that maybe just wasn't set right and stuff like that. And on this little, you know, and there's an old beat up truck out where the pastor parks his truck and stuff like this. And on this little wooden building, there was this little building church. There were several large demons just hanging on for dear life and stuff. And he just used that as an illustration to say, and the guy asked, said, well, why this little one on here? And the answer from the enemy was, that's all I need to take care of this. Why all these big demons that are hanging on for dear life? Because that's what I need to take care of this. Now that was that guy's commentary on that. But that becomes the point, and I think it's a real point. They are called principalities. They are called powers. They are called spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's how Paul describes them. They have ranks. They have power. They have authorities. Again, the Old Testament, they are called princes over different provinces, where they were regional demons and stuff. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Gabriel talks about being detained for 21 days by the prince of Persia and basically talking about the king of Persia. And many people, using Ezekiel's example, the prince of Persia is a reference to Satan himself. Because he talks about, I made you in perfection. That's in Ezekiel. He talks about, I made you in perfection. And you had the voice, the trembles, and you were found in Eden. Yeah, so they use him referring to Satan. So many people believe that Gabriel had to deal with Satan himself in trying to come and answer Daniel's prayer. Okay. So again, that's a great point, and I'm glad you brought that up, because we in no way believe, the Bible does not teach, nor do we believe that Satan is omnipresent. Nor is he omnipotent, nor is he omniscient. He does not know everything. Now, he's a great student, an excellent student of human beings. He knows us. Not only does he know us, but I actually heard a sermon one time where the pastor said, you know who's the greatest student of this book? It's Satan himself. He knows this book. He knows it. So, when we say Satan or satanic, it's not always in reference to the person of Satan. It's in reference to that kingdom and the demonic. And they are everywhere. We don't know the number. And yet, as we found out last week, there's such a vast number that are locked away until the day that he's going to let them out. We have no idea. I believe these four angels here are demonic.
You do?
I do. That's my thing on that. Okay, and I think they rule the world in the time that they're released. It's beyond me that Islam is not going to be a major player when it comes to this time. Because, first of all, they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and their Savior. So when the rapture happens, they'll be here. Okay? I believe, personally, that Daniel chapter 9, when Antichrist is raised to power, that he will sign a covenant. It says for 7 years covenant. Part of that covenant will be some way to bring, at least for a short period of time, Islam and Judaism to a place of peace. What you're going to find later on in this book, that God is going to give John a measuring rod, and he's going to tell him to measure the temple in the tribulation. But he's going to say, but don't measure the outer courts, because the outer courts have been given to the Gentiles. You look at the Temple Mount today. This is how significant this Antichrist guy is going to be, I think. You look at the Temple Mount today. It's a big rectangle. Okay? Mount of Olives is here. Mount O. Okay? Mount Z is over here. What's Mount Z?
Zion.
Mount Zion, okay? All right, so today, in the middle of this mount, is a thing that looks like this. It's got a big golden dome.
Yep.
It is the ceremonial mosque. It's the supposed place, according to Islam, that Abraham took Ishmael and offered him as a sacrifice, but God stopped his hand. We know the Bible says that Abraham took Isaac. But Mount Moriah in Genesis is this mountain that the temple sits on. It is the mount that David bought from the Jebusites. It's the same mountain. Mount Calvary is on the same mountain as Mount Moriah. So where Abraham was going to offer his son is where God offered his son. Okay? Now we get back to this. Today, right here, there is an active mosque. No Orthodox Jew will go on this mount at all today. This mount is controlled by the Muslims. Okay? So, this is the active mosque. In other words, this is the mosque that everybody goes to. This is a ceremonial mosque. They can only open this up so many times and only certain people can go in there and stuff. This is the active mosque that they go on. Every Sabbath is filled with Islamic men. And Islamic men, Muslims, walk all the way around this thing all the time. I've been up here 3 times. And they're always around. Over here is what's called the Eastern Gate. Okay? We stood at the Eastern Gate, started singing Amazing Grace, and they come running over to us. You can't sing that here. You can't sing that here. When you go up to the mount, this over here is what's called the Wailing Wall area. Okay? The Western Wall. You go up some steps right here. Before you get here, you stop at a checkpoint. They look in your bags. They will not allow the Word of God upon the Temple Mount. So they take your Bible.
They get it back?
Oh, yeah, you get back. It's okay. Got to have it right here.
That's right.
So we teach and have worship service on the Temple Mount, and they don't like it, but that's okay. All right? Here's what all this around here is controlled by Israel. All of it is controlled by Israel. All this up here is controlled by the Muslims. Now, several years ago, when I first went, this wasn't there in the early 90s, but by late 90s, they had dug all along this wall from what we call the Western Wall. By the way, the Western Wall, the area is known as the Western Wall, it's just on this whole wall here, only a little bitty area. Okay? They dug a tunnel this way. What they found in that tunnel, by the way, there's a little place where the bedrock comes up at the back part of the Temple Mount, and you can see that when you go up there. Okay, but this is all covered with rubble and all this kind of stuff. The Antonia, anybody remember what the Antonia was? I'm the Antonio here, but the Antonia there is the fortress that the Romans had in the time of Jesus. They built it right by the temple so that they could look over in the temple and make sure the Jews were not doing things improperly. This is the place where Jesus was brought before Pilate. This is the place where Jesus was scourged before they left this place and went out to a little place out here called Mount Calvary. Okay? So, what they did is they started digging and clearing out all this rubble. What they found, they found this opening here at the bottom part of the Temple Mount. Now remember, this is the Temple Mount. It sort of sets up like this. Okay? And the streets of Jerusalem would be like that. This is the Temple Mount. This was built by the big loot, huge blocks by Herod. It wasn't destroyed. What was destroyed? The temple set up here. That temple set on top of the Temple Mount. Okay? So, and you would come up steps on the southern part. You'd come up steps. These are the steps where Jesus came up and Jesus taught. This is where he threw out the money changers and stuff. Right over here was a place called Solomon's Porch. Okay? So, now we're looking down from it today. All right? So they dig in along here. They find this entrance. They trace this entrance back this way. What do they find at the other end of this entrance? Anybody have an idea? They find a home. A home. Guess whose home it was? Have any idea?
A high priest.
It was a high priest. Exactly. It was Caiaphas' home. It was Caiaphas' home. By the way, when you walk this little path underneath there, they put glass down where you can see timber and stuff that was burnt when the Romans came through there in AD 70. Mm-hmm. You go low enough, you start finding stuff like that. Anyways.
Is that underground?
It is underground. It was underground, and part of it is still underground. The new city of Jerusalem is built right up on top of this. So this is now what's called the Rabbi's Tunnel. Okay. That's what this is called. So it is underground. And they built things in there. And but anyway, early 2000, the Jewish archaeologists decided, now this was all sealed off, this opening. They decided they wanted to find out what was there. They've already found and had no trouble going this way, because remember, all this is controlled by the Jewish state. Now they want to find out what's this way. They've already found Caiaphas' home. So now they want to find out what's this way.
Whoa.
So they start digging. They take down that thing. They start digging. The Muslims who are on top hear them underneath there. It almost starts a war. So they back out. They reseal it. So if you go by there today, you see this archway and you see that it's been sealed over. Okay? So, but what did they find? Well, they still looked. Okay, what did they find? They found a tunnel, a walkway, if you will, that led right up into here and led to what they believe were stairways up that would brought them up in this approximate area right here. Okay? Significance. Here's the significance. You remember how special the Pharisees thought they were? Those on the Sanhedrin, and particularly the high priest. Now, most people would have entered the temple down here. These are the steps. You have an entryway here. You have your exit way here. You come in this way. You drop off your sacrifice here. You go out that way. That's basically how it worked. Okay? There is no way the high priest who has prepared himself for his ceremonial work would ever come in this way. There is no way that he would ever take... Remember, there's a lot of dead animals, a lot of blood and stuff here. There's no way he would ever even take a chance to touch anything dead and become defiled. You understand that?
Yes.
So he had to have a way into the Holy of Holies that would prevent that from happening to him. So what is the way? From his house, he could come this way. He could go in underneath the Temple Mount, and he would come right up into the temple proper. My point is this. They now believe that the temple did not set, and by the way, most pictures now will tell you, the temple did not set in the center of the Temple Mount like the mosque does. That the temple set here. Okay? Which again makes sense, since the Antonia was built here to watch them. Okay? Now, if the temple was built there, you have remember, I'm talking about temple proper now. You have the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. So, this place where the rock comes up, the bedrock comes up, many believe that that's actually the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, and it was a ceremonial place for the Holy of Holies when the temple was built. Answers a lot of questions. Now, you say, what's that have to do with Revelation? Well, when Antichrist takes power, he's going to make this covenant with Israel. He's going to have to make a covenant with Israel and also the world power at that time. Part of the covenant is clear, is that the temple will be allowed to be rebuilt because sacrifices will resume. But again, God tells John, and we'll get there again. I'll probably go over a lot of this again, but I'm just excited about it, so I'm telling you about it now. Okay? God tells John, all I want you to measure is this. Prior to this, he would have measured the court of women, the court of the Gentiles. All those measurements are there. Okay? He says, don't do this, because this has been given over to the Gentiles. Here's what I think will be the miracle of what Antichrist will be able to accomplish. And it'll set him... Think about this. That place is always in turmoil. No peace, no offer. And how could he be catapulted into worldwide prominence? Think about a man who could possibly make it so that the Jews can rebuild their temple here while the mosque remains right there. Wouldn't that be considered the man of peace of any time? Talk about Time Magazine. They wouldn't wait till December to choose their man of the year. He would be man of the year every day. Next thing.
How will Christians around the world be able to know what's going on over there?
Well, you know what? Again, we won't be here during that time.
Okay.
Well, I believe Christians will be gone. But I think for those who become Christians in that time, the 144,000 will be there. I think they'll be used of God. Mm-hmm. Remember, they will know what's going on there because the whole world will be focused on this thing. We'll meet two individuals who will be right outside, I believe, in this area. The two witnesses. They'll be right outside the temple area. And for 3.5 years, they'll be prophesying. For 3.5 years, they'll be put on TV. For 3.5 years, CNN and Fox News and MSNBC will be talking about these two crazy nuts out there who are defying the world, the man of peace. You talk about, people think that it's slanted today. We don't even know what slanted is. When every news agency will be so in the pocket of Antichrist that they will be saying everything they can about these two men of God. And it's, I think it's almost comical, if not tragic, you know, that I think they're gonna design things where they're gonna have people come against them and they'll have the cameras ready because they want to catch it, you know. And the Bible says, and when they try to kill them, fire comes out of these men's mouth and it consumes those. So every plan to try to stop these guys is gonna come to an end until Antichrist is gonna be allowed to kill them. And boy, again, it's going to be such, we'll read this here, it's going to be such a tremendous time that they're going to start throwing parties and giving each other presents because these two guys, think about the impact of two guys. And how could it impact the whole world? Because the world is one. And the world, whether we're talking about Israel today and here today, you see it now. There's nothing hidden. We're talking about third world countries. You know what is prevalent in third world countries? You know what is prevalent? They don't have food. They don't have clean water. They don't have houses to live in. But every one of them has this. I am not kidding you. And every block in Haiti, I wish I had took a picture of it, has a place where you can go, you can plug in your cell phone, and you can recharge your cell phone. I'm serious. They do not have food. They do not have jobs. They do not have places to live, decent place to live. They do not have clean water. But they have these. Every one of them.
How can they possibly pay for them?
They don't.
It's given to them.
Like the Obama foods.
So there's nothing hidden anymore, guys. What I'm telling you is there's nothing hidden, and everything is right now. All right, so, but we went a long way around to get here. But I hope that this sort of gives you an idea of, you know, when these things come up, I'm going to hit them again. And as they come, as we discuss, because there's so many things going on, if you just hear it one time, you're not going to get it. You may hear it five times and not get it. And that's okay. I always tell people, when we study prophecy, you get what the Holy Spirit gives you. Don't worry about what you don't get. Next time, He'll give you more. Either that or you drive yourself nuts.
That's very
the high priest and the people were doing things in the dark.
Yeah, oh yeah.
He punished them because they were doing a lot of immoralities down below and
oh, yeah.
Things like that.
Yeah, and yeah. Whether it's here or Ezekiel, where it talked about that they went underneath the temple. Remember Ezekiel says, God's Holy Spirit took me in the Spirit down underneath the temple, and they were worshiping the God of the sun and the Queen of Heaven and all these kind of things. They were worshiping and stuff, and it's all part of that. You say, well, why this? Well, practically this makes sense for the high priest to remain pure and stuff. But when you have a corrupt high priest, what's he going to use the secrecy for? You see, it's not always, you know, we always, sometimes we worry about the form of government. Even in churches, we say, is it congregational? Is it elder-led? Is it Presbyterian type thing? We worry about the form of government. Here's what is true. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what the form of government is. What matters is the kind of people that are in that government. Because you can have any of the form of governments that you find, even in the scripture and stuff. And good churches have different forms there. But what makes them work properly is the people that hold the position. And if they're corrupt, it doesn't matter what the form is. It's going to be corrupt. Same thing here. When they had good high priests, it was good. But it didn't take long for this to become corrupt. And by the time we get to Caiaphas that we're talking about right here, he shouldn't even been high priest in the first place. He had no lineage or no biblical authority for him to hold him or Annas either one had no authority to be high priest. The same way that when we get to this time, Herod was king. He had no biblical authority to be king. The king should have been a descendant of David. Herod is said was barely a Jew. Okay, so man's corruption, because we always think we can do it better than God, and it doesn't matter when we're talking about first century or what are we, 21st century, doesn't matter. Man's heart has not changed. Okay. All right. So verse 14, release the four angels at the great river Euphrates. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill one third of mankind. Okay, so let's do a little math here. And we'll close out with this math and leave you with a good thought of all the death and stuff, okay? Did y'all get the picture of the temple and all that stuff?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so these four are released at this time. We are getting close, chronologically, to the midway point.
Okay, that was my question.
Okay, we're getting close to the midway point. We're not quite, again, difference of opinion. I don't think we're not quite there, but very close to the midway point. Go back with me just a moment to the sixth chapter. And you remember the seals, okay? The seals, a living creature. And what I want to do some say we have 7 billion people on earth today, okay? Let's say 1 billion of those are born again Christian. I think that's a very liberal term thing, but let's just say so, okay? So let's say the rapture happens. 1 billion, gone. So that leaves 6 billion people on the face of the earth, right? As we go into the 7-year tribulation period. Antichrist is revealed. He's going to be leading these 6 billion people. If you'll remember, let's see, which seal was it? Which was it?
Fourth.
The fourth seal. And look, it says, he was given them when death came forward. The death from these breaking of the seals resulted in 1/4 of the people killed on earth. Okay? So 1/4 of 6 billion. So you have a negative, let's just, again, I'm rounding off, 1.25 billion people killed. Everybody got that? So that's going to leave you 4.75 billion people almost in the first, I would say, the first year of the tribulation period. We come to the midway point. The next time we're told that people are killed, it says here, bless you. It says here, when these angels are released, they're able to kill 1/3 of mankind. 1/3 of mankind. So 1/3 of, yeah. See, I mess up my own math. 1/3. How many of these are going to die?
That's why we have calculators.
Yeah.
Got it.
What? It's just under 2, isn't it? You can almost say 1.75.
Yeah, okay.
Just for, is that close?
Actually 1.58.
1.58, okay, 1.58, I'll go with that. Okay, so you have 1.5, that's another billion, okay? You add these two together, and the point is, what you're getting close to is just prior to the midway point of the tribulation period, close to one half of the people that entered the tribulation period are dead, will die. So if you start, and again, these aren't exact numbers, but if you start with 6 billion people in 3.5 years, 3 billion people will die. It's a mess. You can't even bury that many people. I mean, this becomes the, you know, look at what has already happened through the curses of God. I mean, the ecological things that are happening, and the air's bad. I mean, talk about the air being bad now. Bad then, water's bad. The fish, one third of the fish have died and stuff. All this is happening all at the same time, and now you have 3 billion people in about just over three years that you have to deal with. How do you deal with 3 billion people in the midst of all this other stuff? You understand what the earth is going to look like? You ever seen some of those apocalyptic movies and stuff where, you know, goes in the future and the air is bad and people are just living off the land and stuff? And yet there's still going to be this guy named the Antichrist telling the world they've never had it any better. And they will believe the lie. We are set up to believe the lie. I'm you know, sometimes it's not good for me, but I'm also grateful that God has given me the personality. I'm a cynic, and that can be good or bad. You can carry that way too far. But I don't want to be one of the gullible either. You know, and if you think, and I'm just going to leave you with this thought, where we are as a world, if you think that world leaders, political leaders, those in power, and I want to say this even not only on the political level, but on many of the religious levels. If you think that your interest is important to them, you are gullible. If you think that what's important to you is important to them as a whole, if you think that your existence means anything to them, you fooled yourself. Listen, if it moved the, and I don't want to sound like a conspiracy thing, but it's not a conspiracy, it is the way that things are going. If you think that your existence is important, that you value your life, you are pretty much the only one that does. The powers that be would destroy the number of people in Fountain Hills without even blinking an eye if it served the purpose. We don't want to believe that. We want to believe that they're still good. And there are good guys. There are good people. And a lot of them don't know what's going on. They're caught up in the machine too. But Satan is moving this to the place. You know, and we began by talking about the ignorant in the third world countries. And we got to be honest. There is much ignorance in this country. And that ignorance leads to gullibility. That ignorance leads to people being reliant upon the government, and we haven't seen the reality of that. You and I have been treated like a bunch of cattle being brought in off the range and put into the stalls or into the corrals, so that we can be controlled, so that we become reliant on someone else to feed us. There's no free range anymore. We're relying upon the government to feed us, and when the government can feed us, they can stop feeding us. You and I are totally dependent upon the government. We are. It's a reality of where we are now. Where some of us lived at times where we weren't at all. We had powers from either generators or pumps and stuff that we lived on. We grew our own food. We knew how to do all those own things. But all of a sudden, the big cattle roundup began to happen. And we moved off of these places of self-reliance and moved into cities where we are totally and completely reliant on the government. You don't believe me? If they wanted to stop the water to your house today, they could stop it and you would have nothing to say about it.
Or if they want to take your land.
If they want to take, yeah. So. Sue.
I was just going to say that's why Israel's such a target. They're one of the, they are the most self-reliant nation in the world from it.
It is exactly true. And exactly. And you go over there, they're feeding their enemies.
That's right.
They're feeding Jordan. They're teaching Jordan how to grow food. It's an amazing thing what God's done over there. But you know, I always like to leave you on a high note before you go eat lunch and stuff. But you know, it's kind of the Western world needs to get a reality check. And I'm not saying that you look over your shoulder and see some, you know, boogeyman behind everything. But this is what's happening. And when the time comes for the powers that be to take power, and I don't necessarily believe it's, quote, the United States government. I believe it's going to be the world government. When the time comes for that to happen, it won't be a big deal for them because they have complete control now. You know how much they know about you? They know every site you've ever been on the internet. You know what blows me away? I'll go look about something I want to buy. Have you ever done this on your smartphone or on your computer? You want to go look at, let's say, I was looking at some iPads the other day. So I was thinking about buying an iPad because I want them more invasive in my life. So I'm looking at iPad, and I look at a couple sites on my smartphone and on my computer. The next 2 days, what do you suppose is directed right at me?
Right.
Offers coming on my email that I don't remember giving to anybody.
Yep.
Offering me things on iPads.
Yep.
From companies and sites that I've never even talked to or went to.
Yep.
Where'd they get that information? Where do you think Yahoo's free, Google's free? No, it's not.
No.
It's not free. You give up your privacy.
That's right.
To be on that, and then they take the information and they sell it. That's why those companies can come back a day later or even minutes later and say, "Well, we noticed that you were considering buying an iPad. We have this offer for you." They know what you buy. How many of you have your Fry's card, your Bash's card, your Albertson's card?
Yeah.
They know what you buy.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember buying a house in the early 80s or before? Anybody remember that? Remember the process?
Oh, yeah.
Do you remember just the qualifying process?
Yeah, right.
Remember that you put in all your stuff and they'd say, well, in a couple of weeks we'll get back with you and let you know whether you qualify. They push a button and instantaneously tell you whether you qualify or you don't, and it really doesn't take a nanosecond for them to do that. It's an incredible time that we live in. But it is also a time where we have made ourselves completely and totally reliant upon the government. And when you're reliant upon them, and here's the point, if they're good and benevolent, you say, we don't have anything to fear. But what happens when someone who is not good and benevolent gets control of the same technology and the same power that someone who is good had? You got trouble. And we have to stop there. I talked to anybody individually afterwards, but yeah.
Let me just say that I investigated some things online, and I got a phone call the next day. That really bothered me.